For those of you who were not here this morning, the theme for the week that we're considering is striving together for the faith of the gospel. We find that in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. We'll read 27 to 30 once again. Follow along as I read. Only let your conduct be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. So whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. Just by way of summary, for those who were not here this morning, very quickly we talked about this epistle being an epistle that Paul uses to thank the saints of Philippi for their ministry, for their support, and their fellowship in the gospel. You notice the word fellowship in verse 5 in the gospel. It's an interesting term. Isn't it? He just says, well, we're thankful for your support. The word fellowship has the idea of partnership. And John's epistle tells us that when you support the Lord's worker, you are a partner with that individual. And I honestly believe, we talked a little bit this morning about, in chapter 4, remember it talked about, Paul says, I didn't desire a gift, but I desire that things would abound to your account. It isn't only that you have an account in heaven and that money is the only thing that goes into that account. It could be souls. You could be supporting the Lord's work and supporting an individual who has opportunity that you do not have to be used of the Lord to lead them to Christ, and I believe you are a partner in that work. And you may have children that you don't know about in the Lord, but you will when you get to heaven. So I don't want you to think of the account as just a monetary side of things. Okay? And so he uses this epistle to thank them for that support. And I might just pause and say, I thank you for your support. Because some of you in this room I know pray for us and have prayed for me, particularly in the last 2 years with health problems. Let me say to you, that is not something that's just taken for granted. It is greatly appreciated. And there's a warning in chapter 3 about false teachers, about the extremes of liberalism and legalism. And then there are exhortations, and particularly an exhortation towards unity in this assembly. And we talked about in the salutation, that's the first verse, how Paul and Timothy were servants of Jesus Christ, and how we have right in the beginning here, not so much an official letter, but a letter that's an exhortation from servants to the Lord's people to be servants. And Paul and Timothy are working together, striving together, serving together. And it's their desire to be devoted to the Lord Jesus and to serve him. We talked a little bit about bond servants and the fact that the servant is one who volunteers to serve the Lord, is devoted to the Lord. And a servant should have a servant's ear, listening for the Lord's will, listening for the Lord to speak and for us to follow. And then we ended with some questions. How interested are you in knowing the will of God on a day-to-day basis? How interested are you in doing the will of God on a day-to-day basis? Is your assembly a team or just a collection of individuals? And how do you see yourself in relation to the local assembly? Now, I want to bring out to you how Paul, led of the Holy Spirit, draws these saints in before he begins to exhort them toward this unity. And you'll notice that as you go through the early verses, there's an emphasis on all of the saints. We know in chapter 4, there are two sisters who are at odds in this assembly. But I have a hunch as we read the rest of the epistle, there were other people, there were other factions, other things going on, other people striving to be number one. And you'll see how he emphasizes all. You notice verse 1? Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, who are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. And so there's this drawing in. He says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. And by the way, that's the only place you'll ever be a saint. Is to be in Christ Jesus today. If you're not in Christ Jesus, you'll never be a saint. So if we're writing to saints today, it would certainly be those who are in Christ Jesus. And you'll notice he brings in the bishops or the overseers, or we would say elders, and there's no elevated place for them here. They're brought in, though, because many times the factions, the divisions, the disagreements could be between the sheep and the shepherds. And so they're all brought in here together. And then you'll notice in verse 4, praying in every prayer of mine for you all. I don't think Paul was brought up in Georgia, but he'll use you all a lot. And he wants to know that he's not just praying for a certain segment of these people, he's praying for all of them. And so he talks about that. And then you'll notice he thanks them all for their fellowship, and he recognizes them in verse 6 as God's work. It's a great thing when God uses you. It's a wonderful experience. But it's also an important thing to understand that it is God's work. It's the Lord's work. We talk about, quote, being in the Lord's work. Well, it is the Lord's work. And whatever he sees fit to accomplish through you, remember, it's not your work, it's the Lord's work. Sometimes men and women get the impression it's my work, you know, this is my work. And they almost begin to protect their turf, you know. It's not my work, and it's not your work, it's the Lord's work. And those things that we see accomplished by the grace of God, that's the Lord's work. And every believer in the Lord Jesus is the Lord's work, and he sees them as the Lord's work, and because of that, he knows that God will complete the work that he has begun in them. Notice verse 7. He says, even it is right for me to think this of you all. Again, there's this thought of you all. He has them all in his heart, he says. And then you'll notice in verse 8. He says, for God is my witness how greatly I long after you all. And so there is this encompassing of all the saints. And he says in verse 9, my prayer for you is this, that your love will abound more and more. You see what he's doing? He's bringing these saints in. He said, I'm so thankful for you because you're the Lord's work. And he says, you know, I'm praying that your love for one another will abound. Is there anyone here who feels that your love doesn't have any room for growth? You see, he wants their love to be expanding, to be greater. And, you know, that doesn't mean that you have to hug and embrace and kiss everybody. Okay? That's very fine and proper. But, you know, love goes far deeper than that, doesn't it? It goes far further than that. Love is giving, and we'll talk a little bit about that later, but love is giving yourself to other people, devoting yourself to them for their good. And so he says, I wish that, you know, in light, I'm sure he has in the back of his mind, he's not saying it here, but he has in his back of his mind that these people are like this. These people are striving together. I mean, at each other, I mean, and not together. And he wants their love to increase. He loves them. And he wants them to love each other. Now you notice that this love, we've often stated this, is not to be without any restrictions. He says, I want this love to abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment and discernment. So he wants them to be loving in accordance with truth. He's not saying just love everybody in the sense that they're brothers and sisters in the Lord. The Word of God tells us not to lay hands suddenly on people. It tells us to test the spirits. You know, you go to work, you go to school, and somebody names the name of Christ. You know, just don't, oh, brother, it's so good to meet you. Give it time and talk a little bit further and let them express themselves, because you may find out that they have nothing in common with you, even though they use the name of Christ. So he says this discernment, this love should be expanding, and that should be an objective for us, that our love is growing greater, and yet in keeping with truth and discernment. So he says he prays for their love. Now, when he gets to verses 12 to 18, he does an interesting thing, I believe, by the Spirit of God. Remember, these people have an interest in the gospel. These people have supported the gospel. He says, you're the only church that supported me. So these people, in fact, they're so interested in this gospel and in Paul's ministry, they send a brother down with a gift, and this brother is going to report back to them how Paul's doing in Rome. Paul's in prison. And they're deeply concerned that Paul's in prison and the gospel's been shut down. That once Paul got in prison, that was the end of the gospel in Rome. Finished. And Paul's going to write back to them and say, it's not finished at all. In fact, by my imprisonment, God has opened a new path for the gospel. And that's exactly what it means in verse 12. He says, I would ye understand, brethren, the things which happened to me have fallen out further unto the furtherance of the gospel. That word can have the thought of cutting a new path where there was no path before. So he says, yet you know what, brethren, God is over all. God is sovereign. I'm in prison. Let me assure you that the gospel is not hindered. In fact, it's gone to up a new path that it would have never gone had I not been here. It's gone right up into the palace, through the palace guard. He had soldiers at his side, perhaps. Certainly he had conferences with them, spoke with them. They could hear him pray, perhaps. They could hear him sing hymns, perhaps. They got into conversations. He explained scripture to them, and they got saved, and it progressed up through the palace guard. You know, let me encourage you that when the Lord moves you around, He doesn't do it without purpose. You know, He may relocate you for employment reasons, education reasons, or whatever. When you get to where you're going, don't think that's, you know, oh, well, there's nothing here for me. You ought to be alert. There may very well be a person God wants you to speak to. There's a brother who's been saved now for, I'm going to say, 23 years. And the Lord had to lay me off from a nice job and move me to another job and then get me promoted in order I could meet this individual in order to share with him the gospel, and he got saved. And he's been going on happily for 23 years. You see, we got to be alert when the Lord moves us like that. There's probably someone he would like us to share with, like Paul did with the palace guard. So he has their interest now. He's telling them, you know, things are not at a standstill. The gospel is going forth. In fact, he says in verse 13 and 14 that because of my imprisonment and my boldness to continue to speak the gospel even in prison, there are men now who have become emboldened to preach the gospel. Just like in our life. Isn't it true that when a couple of your friends are together and finally somebody speaks up, says a word for the Lord, we kind of get emboldened to say a word. Right? So Paul says, hey, not only that, but others are getting emboldened. They're being encouraged. Because even though I'm in prison, I'm still preaching the gospel to those here. And then he says, you know, but it's unfortunate, he says, here in Rome, there's some who, though they preach Christ, they do it out of envy and strife, verse 15. He said, I do have to tell you this here in Rome. There are those who are preaching. There are those who are emboldened to say a word. But there are those who are doing it out of envy and strife. What's he mean by that? Some are doing it out of self-advancement. Some are doing it with a competitive spirit. Some are doing it so they get the notoriety. Some are doing it so they get the glory. He says, some are doing it of goodwill. And he introduces, doesn't he, very kind of, you allow me to say it subtly, the idea of striving. He says, there's men here who even preach the gospel in the flesh, in a competitive way. He goes on to say, but you know, I'm not going to get caught up in this competition. There are some of them, he even says, some of them are doing it so that, you know, I'm going to get upset in prison. And these bonds that I have around my hands and feet, I'm going to get so upset that it's going to really chafe me. It's going to cause me to get some pain out of this, he said. Well, he said, I'm not going to get caught up in the competition. He said, I'm just rejoicing that Christ is preached. And they're out there doing it for selfish reasons. He said, hey, I'm just going to rejoice that Christ is preached. And I'm not going to get into this contest with them. And then he goes on to say that the reason I'm not going to get caught in this contest with them, those who preach out of envy and strife, he said, because, you see, my purpose for living is not Paul. My purpose for living is the Lord Jesus. How's that for a challenge? Here are men who are competing with Paul, preaching in a competitive way. He says, doesn't bother me. Christ is preached. I'm rejoicing. I'm happy. I'm not going to get involved in this. In fact, my whole purpose for living, or dying, he says, is that Christ would be magnified in my body, and my whole purpose for living is Christ. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:9, he does what he does that we may be accepted of him, not of men. It's a great principle, you know. If you're going to serve the Lord, if you're going to strive together for the faith of the gospel, do what you do for the approval of the Lord Jesus. Forget about the approval of men. Forget about the applause of men. Don't let that be your motivator. It's whether the Lord is pleased. Paul said in Galatians 1:10, do I seek to please men? He says, it goes on to say, if I seek to please men, then I'm not the Lord's servant. He even says that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So we speak not as pleasing men. I said to a certain brother I would give an illustration, and when I got to the illustration, he would know who I'm talking about. Because he was sitting in the audience, and he did something last night while we had a snack over in the dining room last night. There are a lot of Absaloms in the church today. Now, what's an Absalom? Well, Absalom in 2 Samuel chapter 15. Let's go there. 2 Samuel chapter 15. I told you earlier I wanted you to turn to places, and you haven't turned yet, I don't think, tonight. So let's at least do that. 2 Samuel chapter 15. Now that I have it, I hope I have the right reference. I do. 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 5. This is speaking about Absalom standing at the gate. And so it says in verse 5 of 2 Samuel 15, it was that when any man came near to him to do him obeyance, he put forth his hand, took him and kissed him. So someone came up to Absalom to greet him, put out his hand, pulled him in, gave him a big hug, gave him a big kiss. And on this matter did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. There's a lot of kissing politicians in the church. You know, they say the right thing, real nice smile, kissing everybody. I don't know about babies, but anyhow. You know, that's not the objective, is it? Are we out to please the men, the people, and get everybody to steal everybody's heart so that they just think we're the greatest thing since sliced bread? Most of you in this room, including myself, don't even remember when bread wasn't sliced. But at one time it wasn't. If we're going to serve the Lord, the objective is not the hearts of men in the sense of we are looked upon favorably in our eyes. It's whether we please the Lord or not. You see, this is the point, isn't it? If we are going to strive together for the faith of the gospel, then we must resolve. We must determine in our individual hearts and collectively as an assembly that it is the Lord that we desire to please. It is not John Q. Public. It is not Mr. X in the pulpit that we aim at. It isn't a program. It isn't the flashing lights that will attract the crowds. It's not the size of the assembly. Whatever it is, it's will this please the Lord? Because, Paul says, for me to live, my whole objective of living is not the promotion of Paul. My whole reason for living is the promotion, if you allow me to put it that way, in a biblical sense, of the Lord Jesus. Popularity is not the objective. You live in a world and you live in a professing Christian where the great emphasis in the last 2 decades has been for the church to be popular. So let's make it attractive. Let's give the world, you know, what will draw them in. And many of you have heard me say it here before. Remember, what you win them with is what you will have to keep them with. You win them with music and you win them with great speeches and flowery speeches. Once that stops, they're gone, so you're going to have to keep them with it. But you know, if you win them with Christ, you can keep giving them Christ. And so if we're going to strive together, we need to resolve this point. We're not worrying about whether men applaud or not. We're not worried whether we're successful as perhaps other groups may be. You know, when it gets to the judgment seat, we're not going to be judged, are we, on size. What will we be judged on? Faithfulness. That's the criteria. Have we been faithful to the Word of God? That's going to be the judge. So we have to resolve our purpose for living, like Paul, is the Lord Jesus. So Paul brings in this competitive spirit in Rome and how they sought the glory. You remember that all flesh is as grass and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower thereof falls away. Nancy and I have a little garden that we expanded recently in our backyard, and once in a while, my son-in-law Anthony and I go over to what's called Roots Auction in Lancaster area on a Tuesday night, and they auction off flowers, and so we go over there. We don't know what we're buying. We just like bidding, you know what I mean? And we like to see if we get it cheaper than the guy next to us, and so we come home sometimes with a whole tray of the same, all blue, you know what I mean? Or all red. But we got them cheap anyhow. And we put them in the ground. And some of them are really beautiful. Some of them don't even make it. But some of them are beautiful. But they don't last long. You know, they come up in the spring, beautiful, heavy rain, gone. Such is the glory of man. So why strive for the glory of man? Why strive for self-glory when the glory of man is like, the, you know, the flower of the grass, here today, gone tomorrow? You know, your generation right now, you would say, well, Chicago Bulls, 6 championship, who could ever forget that? Well, I want to tell you, if the Lord doesn't come in the next 50 years, there's going to be a lot of young people sitting around saying, who was Michael Jordan? Who was that old guy? I mean, you know, how old is he going to be then? Gone. And we think, oh, it couldn't happen. It happens. You know, you can't tell me the World Series winner from 1952. I'll bring you up to 62. Unless it happens to be your favorite team. Most of you weren't born then either, so I know you couldn't tell me. And 72. So that's the glory of man. Why strive for it? It doesn't last. And Paul talks about that. Now you notice, he was here to serve the Lord Jesus. He wasn't here to make a fortune. We talked a little bit about working for a living today on the porch. I trust it's not your objective, you know, to become, quote, independently wealthy. That wasn't Paul's objective. It wasn't his career. It wasn't prestige. It wasn't the world. And let me say something now to you that may shock you. And it should shock me. The life of the Apostle Paul, the way he lived, was normal Christianity. Let me say it again. It is normal Christianity. We say, oh, Paul was just way above, head and shoulders above everybody else. He was just abnormal. He was one of those rare guys, you know? Well, if you read Romans 12, 1 and 2 that was read to us by Bruce this morning, Paul is not living an abnormal Christian life. He is living what should be the normal Christian life. It should be normal for us to be separated from the world and living exclusively under the Lord Jesus and forgetting the fame and the fortune and the careers and all those things as our primary purpose for living. And we should be living sacrificial lives to God because of the mercies of God. Get out of our head this idea that there's a few giants, you know, in God's purposes and plans, you know what I mean? And the rest of us, we kind of live, you know, along with the world. But there's a few giants. No, the truth is that we have, our mind has been so polluted, if you allow me to say that, by a prosperous world and the world we live in, that we have forgotten what normal Christianity even is. And when people talk about it, we think it can never happen in the life. It's a challenge, isn't it? I mean, you know, how we look at Paul. We say, you know, I'm near that. It's a challenge. But it's to be normal Christianity. And then we come to this verse that we have read over and over again. Verse 27. And it is, for your own notes or whatever, it is the turning point, it is the hinge in this book. Everything up to now has been about Paul and Timothy and what's happening in Rome and the preachers there, some good, some bad, and Paul's desire to live for Christ and not get up, caught up in the conversation, in the competition. And then notice these words. Only, look at them. Only let your conversation. Now he is turning the subject around. He's saying, this is what's happening in Rome. This is what people are doing. This is how people are behaving. Only let your conversation, you saints at Philippi, you make sure that your conduct is becoming to the gospel of the Lord Jesus. He has now flipped the whole thing over. Up to this point, they're probably sitting back and, yeah, things are not so good in Rome. And they're probably saying, you know, can you imagine that? People are actually striving in the flesh to preach the gospel for self-glory. Can you imagine that? That's terrible for those men in Rome to be doing that. And Paul knows, doesn't he, what's going on right there in that home assembly. He knows the strife, the competition, the stress on being number one, and everything done for me, myself, and I. And now he's going to flip this right upside down. Does it remind you of a situation? The Old Testament? Remember when David had sinned? And God sent the prophet Nathan? And Nathan told David a story. You can read it every time, can't you? You can see it. Every time you read it, you can see this happening. He says, David, there was a family, nice family, and they had this little pet sheep, you know, little lamb, cute little thing. Maybe they called it Bobo or something, you know what I mean? Just cute, put a ribbon around its neck. That's the only one they had, you know. Really loved the thing. Like people, I have to say to you that I enjoyed when I was young having a dog in our family, but I'm not an animal lover. And I have to confess that when I go through the grocery store, I get a little appalled when I see people buying more cat food than they do human food and things of this nature. But they had this little lamb, and, oh, they just loved the thing. And he said, then there's this other guy. He's rich and wealthy, and he's got flocks and herds. He's got it all. And someone drops in on him for dinner and needs something to feed him, kind of like your children do. You know, they leave home, but they know when it's dinner time. So they drop in, it's dinner time, got to feed them. So what's this rich man do? Go out and grab one of his? No, he grabs the one little Bobo over here, you know? And he kills it. And he feeds it to the people who dropped into his house. And David hears this story, and David's infuriated. He says, that man ought to die. That's horrible to think you would take this little family's pet when you got all these over here. You hear the words, don't you? You know what's coming. David hears these words too. And we know the New Testament scripture, don't we? How the Word of God is living and active and is able to get really down to where the issues are. And Nathan looks at David right in the eye. Thou art the man. You know, he didn't go up and bump chest with him. You're the man. or you to man, however they say that. Now, it was far more sober than that, wasn't it? He's saying to David, you did exactly what you said this man should die for. You had many wives. This man had one wife. And you stole her. And in fact, you had the man killed. And David was broken. And David confessed. And David was restored. I think that's a little bit what Paul's doing with the Philippians. Here's what's happening in Rome. Boy, they're down there striving. Some of these guys are terrible. They're preaching for envy and strife. What do you think of that? That's terrible. Oh yeah? How are things in Philippi? What's happening back there? Is your conduct in keeping with the gospel? He says to them, only let your conduct be as it becometh the gospel. You know, it is true, isn't it, that we get into a condition of blindness to our own sin. And we can look out and say, yeah, over in Rome, boy, they got terrible preachers over there. And right here, in our own hearts, striving, competitive, strategic, self-seeking, self-pleasing, vainglory. And so he says, let your conversation. Now that doesn't mean your speech. Most of your Bibles probably say conduct. And there's examples of this word in the New Testament. I want to flip you through some of them quickly. I want you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12. 12. Paul says, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world. In other words, we have behaved ourselves in the world. It's an interesting word. It means to turn over, to turn back, to turn about. It really means to conduct oneself. Paul says, we have conducted ourselves in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity. What's our conduct like? What's our conversation? Not our speech. That's been part of it. But generally speaking, as we look at our lives, the conduct of our lives, the way we live, I'm not talking about when we come to the chapel. I'm not talking the way it is when you come to the Congress. You notice in this book twice, Paul says to them, you know, whether I'm with you or whether I'm absent. It's been well said, what you are when you're alone is what you are. You know, you can do what you want when you're with the Lord's people. But what are you like when you're on your own and no one around to kind of check up what's happening? So Paul says, we've had our conversation. We've conducted ourselves. What is our life like? Go to 1 Timothy. And I'll ask you to kind of see if you can do a Bible drill and get there pretty quick for sake of time so we can get the volleyball game in. Paul says to Timothy, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, or in conduct. Timothy, be an example, young man. By the way you conduct yourself, the way you live, how you handle life, be an example. James 3:13. Who is a wise man, James writes? Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation or a good life his works with meekness and wisdom. A man claims to be wise, let him show it by the way he lives. I'll just read you this last one, or one of the last two. Have your conversation or your life honest amongst the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. An honest life. 1 Peter 3 reminds us this, don't we? Doesn't it? That a wife who has an unbelieving husband can win her husband for the Lord by her conversation, not by her speech. In fact, it says without a word. It's not by talk. By what? By the way she lives. You know what that encompasses? The way you live, the way you dress, the way you speak, how you handle yourself under pressure, what your priorities are, how honest you are, what kind of language you use, what do you do in your spare time, what do you watch, what do you listen to. All life is made up of many, many facets. And people might even be converted because of the way we live. Think of that. Not the way you speak, but the way you live. Your speaking will be part of it. But I want you to notice, go back to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. He says, only, and that word only let, and let's see if I could illustrate it for you. It means above all else. It'd be like parents giving their children instruction, you know, leave the house. Oh, look, don't do this. Don't speed with the car. Don't do this. Don't do that. And then they say, make sure, above everything, whatever you do, don't do this. And they're emphasizing, aren't they? That's what Paul's doing. He's saying, look, above everything else, as an assembly, as Christians, make sure your life, your conversation, is be that which becometh the gospel of Christ. Now, I said to you that Philippi was a colony. I said that was important. This word for conversation is different than all the ones we just read. This word here is a word from which we get the word politics and political. And it means an administration of civil affairs. It means the law by which a commonwealth is governed. Brother Weiss says this, one's manner of life seen as a duty to a body or group of which he is a member, and to the head of the group to which he is responsible. Philippi was a colony of Rome. They were to live like citizens of Rome. And when he used this word, what he, and they knew it, he was saying to them, live like citizens. In fact, look at chapter 3 and verse 20. For our citizenship or conversation is in heaven. Same word. And only used, by the way, in these two particular places. And so he says, you should live as those who are living a colony, but you should live like you're in Italy. You know, you should live like you're in Rome, even though you're not there. You should be loyal to the unseen emperor. But when he uses this for Christians, he's obviously saying, you as Christians, are citizens of heaven. You're in an outpost right now. You're in a colony right now. You're not in heaven. But you ought to be living like citizens of heaven. That's pretty challenging, I trust you find. Because their behavior was to be heavenly, not earthly. Now think of our lives. Just pause for a moment, and you think of your life. Don't think of the person's life next to you. Say to yourself, you know, the world all around me, do they see by the way I live that I'm not really a citizen here? My citizenship is in heaven. Could they look at you and say, now there goes a citizen of heaven? You can just tell by the way he lives. He's loyal to an unseen head. They march to the tune of a different drummer. They think differently. They apply themselves differently. They function differently. And as we considered in Congress a number of years ago, they see themselves as strangers. and pilgrims on the earth. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. You see, a stranger is not at home. Think about this tonight, individually. How at home are you in this world? Have we just kind of settled into this world way of doing? We got the video games and the video screens and the TV and the movies and whatever else, and we go through, we go to our work, and the world couldn't tell us from them at all, because our language is like theirs, our habits are like theirs, our dress may be like theirs. And I'm not saying we have to be like the Amish just a short distance from here. But let me pause. I haven't used the blackboard yet. I'll lose a little bit of this microphone when I do, but it'll continue to record. But I want to write an equation on the wall for you, on the blackboard. It goes something like this. You say, that's obvious. I want to say something to you, and I'll begin with the sisters. The more flesh you reveal, the more flesh you arouse. I'm not talking to children tonight. We're beyond the birds and the bees. The more flesh you reveal, the more flesh you arouse. Sisters, I trust you will never be the cause of a failure of one of the young men in this room. I'm going to tell you, if you don't know it, the more flesh you show, the greater the possibility of arousing the flesh in a young man. Don't be naive about it. It's true. And yet we have gotten so accustomed, we just think this is the way you dress. You know why? Because we settled into the world. We think like the world. We live like the world. We act like the world. But we're to be citizens of heaven. We're to be different. And young men, let me say, you know, the equation's the same. You know, you strut around and you show everything, and, you know, tank tops that basically are no tops, and, you know, you like the hair to show out over the top, and all these things, you know. And you think you're Mr. Cool, and you pump your iron, and you come out and strut your thing and show your muscles, and all. It's going to turn the flab anyhow, I can tell you. Okay? You think that this doesn't have an effect on the opposite sex or something? You think the world thinks that? The world knows they dress certain ways to do exactly that. You know that? Much of the design of clothing in the world is designed so that you will attract attention to yourself to arouse the other person. Don't be fooled. Because that's part of your conversation. That's part of the way you live. You dress any different than the world? Do you speak? Is your language the same? Can you go to work and talk about the latest movie that came out? And it's probably, you know, R-rated or whatever the rating structure is, the one you shouldn't even be to anyhow. And you talk about, isn't that cool? And da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Or you talk about the soap operas or the show at nighttime about the three homosexuals that live together or whatever it is, you know. And you talk about, isn't that great? I watch it every week. You are living no different than the world. And you are living exactly, and I'm living, exactly as citizens of the earth and not citizens of heaven. And when Paul says to them, let your conversation, he's saying, live like citizens that are strangers and pilgrims in this world. Strangers because it's not your home, and pilgrims because you're going somewhere else. Let me close with these questions. Are we aware that we're strangers in this world? Do we march to the tune of a different drummer? Are we being loyal to an unseen Savior? Do we live as if we are passing through or settling down? Lot, you know, built a house. first use of the word house in the Bible. You know what happened to him? Abraham lived in a tent.